this whole area of mental illness, it straddles two areas. There's the spiritual side of things, and there's the physical side of us. You know, we're not one or the other. We are joint. You cannot really separate them. And unlike things like unbelief, which are purely spiritual, and unlike something like diabetes, which is purely physical, mental illness involves the brain and the heart.
How should we as Christians think about mental health and mental illness? Are there ways in which the Bible gives us insights into treating mental illness that go beyond what modern scholarship can provide? In this episode, I speak with David Murray. David holds a PhD and has pastored churches in Scotland and the USA. He's a counselor and the author of several books, including the latest, which he co-authored, called A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness, answering 30 common questions. In our discussion, David talks about his own struggles with mental health and about how the Bible gives us the best possible framework for dealing with issues that are both spiritual and physical in nature. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some final words. Well, David, thank you for being on Theology for the People today.
Great to be with you, Nick. Looking forward to our chat.
Yeah, well, David, I would love for you to introduce yourself to our listeners.
My name's David Murray, originally from Scotland. I was converted in my early 20s, and shortly after, felt a call to ministry. And going to college or university, so that meant I had to go to university first and then go to seminary. So that was quite a long period of study. During that time, I married my present wife, Shona, and after finished, I pastored two churches in the Highlands of Scotland for 12 years, then was called to Michigan, Grand Rapids, to serve as a professor in a seminary here. And then 3 years ago, really just felt the tug back to pastoral ministry. Always felt like a pastor at heart, not an academic. And I had an opportunity here just south of Grand Rapids to pastor a church. And I'm just absolutely loving it. It's just great to be back in a saddle that feels so comfortable to me. And yeah, sort of on the front line rather than, you know, in that more ivory tower experience. Yeah. I have five children. They range from 25 to 10, and two of them are married, one getting married. Four of them, as far as I know so far, are believers. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, wonderful. And one of the things we chatted about before we started recording was that you and I both spent time in Hungary.
Yeah, we didn't know that until we chatted. No.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not long after I was converted, I had to leave the job I had. I was working in finance. And it just involved a lot of social drinking. Not a good situation for a guy in his young 20s. And I didn't really know what I wanted to do. I did feel a call to ministry, but I'd missed the entrance dates to university and things like that. So I had basically a year, an opportunity arose to go to Hungary, just as things were changing with the Iron Curtain coming down, and had a chance to work with some beautiful Christians there, many of whom had come through a lot of persecution, suffered quite a bit. And also the Hungarian Romanians in Transylvania who were very persecuted there and coming into Hungary for help. And it was a real deepening time of grounding in the faith, meeting real vigorous Christians. And it really confirmed my call to ministry.
Well, that's awesome. I moved to Hungary in 2001. And so, yeah, I was definitely in that different era, you know, I had come at the end of the really hard economic times and it was starting to get a little bit nicer and things like that. But still heard plenty of stories, particularly from people in like the Brethren church movement, sometimes Baptists, as well as the Reformed church, you know, talking about persecution they had experienced in Hungary. And so that's really interesting that you were there right when it opened up.
Yeah, when we first went, I think I went three times. First time for 2 weeks, next time for 6 months, and the next time for 3 months, 4 months. The first time we went, we were still being followed around by police cars. The second time, I think that was 3 months later, no police cars. Mm. And then the third time, it was like complete freedom. You didn't need to report to the police or anything as a foreigner.
Wow. Yeah. And I know that actually the Russian military didn't leave until like fully leave until 1991,
is
I think.
Right?
Was the,
really?
Yeah. They were still there for a while. And then when I was there, you know, we were in, I was originally in Debrecen, and in Debrecen, the Russian military base, the Soviet military base was still there. I mean, the buildings and the camp and everything. And by that time it was being used as a United Nations refugee camp because of the wars in Yugoslavia and then subsequent wars in Asia. And so, that was actually where I spent a lot of my time. But man, fascinating.
Yeah, I spent some time in that Reformed College in Debrecen teaching English as a foreign language, which was really, I'm not a great English teacher, but it was a means that Christians there had of getting somebody into the school and sharing a testimony. You know, all the Hungarians wanted to speak English, and therefore it didn't really matter what you were saying. They just hung on every word just to learn English. And so multiple opportunities to share my testimony, speak of the Lord. And it was a great privilege,
Wow, that's wonderful. All right, so you wrote a book recently put out by Crossway called A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness. And so I read this with, you know, great interest, and would love to hear from you. Maybe you could give our listeners maybe a summary of your book, and then we'll dive into some specific questions that I had after reading it.
Sure. My two interests all through my ministry have been the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, teaching, preaching, writing about the Bible, helping people understand the Bible. And then maybe a third of the way through my ministry, this whole area of mental health, mental illness arose. And over the course of the past 20 years, I think I've written 7 books about the topic of mental illness. And this book is the last one, which really answers the 30 questions that I got most commonly when I was visiting churches, doing conferences, in seminars, from caregivers especially, but also from churches and how churches should best handle it. So myself and a friend of mine who is a Christian psychologist in a local mental health institution here, we together, me from a more pastoral point of view, him from a more, I don't know, psychological point of view, trying to bring together different approaches rather than one or other. And we come up with this book that we hope will be of help to sufferers, but especially to caregivers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I noticed that it was much more geared towards like somebody who's struggling with questions around understanding a loved one who's struggling or having a diagnosis or something like that. Did you have any personal experience with this topic of mental illness that impacted your views or got you down this road?
Yeah, definitely. I actually came out of my seminary time with a belief in what was then called nouthetic counseling. It was mainly advanced by Jay Adams. I was basically taught that all mental illness was a sin, and that therefore when you're counseling someone with depression, whatever, you're looking for the sin to help them repent of that, and then their depression would lift. And in God's providence, I was taken to an area of Scotland, Loch Carron and Wester Rosshire, and then the Isle of Lewis, which had a very high instance of mental illness, depression especially, some anxiety, bipolar. And I was absolutely useless because I was actually, you know, facing people who were very godly people and yet who were struggling with this. And I was very little helped and very little sympathy. And then about 4 or 5 years into my first about 7 years into my ministry, I was in my second pastorate. My wife came down with a terrible depression around the birth of our fourth child. And that was devastating to me because like I knew this was, you know, she was far more godly than I was. I wouldn't have known if there was any sin in her life. Of course, she was a sinner, but you know, nothing that would bring that kind of discipline upon her. And she was a medical doctor too and understood these things. And yet in her own darkness, she was thinking it was spiritual as well. It wasn't anything to do with, you know, physical ailments. But Thankfully, her father was a very experienced pastor who dealt with many Christians with depression. He really helped us understand the many more factors that went into it. She was trying to homeschool her kids, four kids in pretty quick succession. We'd lived through a church split. Two of her best friends, including a sister, had got divorced. She was also trying to look after elderly parents, be a pastor's wife, and do part-time medicine. And it was really a breakdown, a physical, mental breakdown caused by exhaustion, but it had very spiritual consequences in that she felt terrible darkness, abandoned by God, even that God was an enemy to her. And over time, with my father-in-law's help, we realized this was a much more multifactorial problem that needed, you know, better rest, better exercise, better diet, some medication, more time with friends, me helping a lot more. So I really learned a lot through that. In fact, sometimes I think, Nick, it was for me rather than for her. It was to teach me, make me a better pastor. And so I started thinking about that, writing about that. That was one of the reasons I was called to teach in the seminary over here, because they had seen my writing and speaking and wanted someone to come over with a more balanced view, more holistic approach. And doing that for many years over here, writing books. And then I myself, about 3 years ago, came down with depression, anxiety myself. Again, multifactorial, overwork, PTSD a bit, from some trauma, some of it in childhood, actually, some of it more recently. Just to be specific about the more recent one, I actually had an accident in my driveway where I ran over my father, and I thought I had killed him. And seeing his legs under the car wheel, and it was just terrible. I had terrible flashbacks. And then I had a problem where I was working. There was a very terrible mishandling of a sexual assault case that really grieved me deeply. It sort of shattered many illusions I had about certain people. So I just, like, a combination of things. I had slipped discs in my neck and couldn't sleep. And just terrible panic attacks, anxiety, darkness, depression. Didn't want to face it because I was a depression expert. He doesn't get depression. So it was very humbling. And to actually have to admit that, seek help, change things in my life, again, take some medication just to help me use the means God had provided, just even to get some sleep. And out of that, really, the book was, I would say, flavored a lot more with, just reality, not just theory, but reality.
Yeah. Well, that's really helpful to hear that backstory. As I was reading this, you know, one of the things that came to my mind is what some of my listeners, what their initial kind of pushback might be against this. And so if you don't mind, I would just kind of present some of those questions to you. And I think maybe it'll help you to even have an opportunity to clarify some of your thoughts. So first one would be this. Obviously, the term mental illness is not found in the Bible, but there are a lot of things that are, bicycle is not found in the Bible, but clearly bicycles exist today. Yeah. So there are some examples in the Bible, though, of people who did suffer what seems to have been depression or other ailments that today might be categorized as mental illness. And yet the prescriptions for those people did not include mental health professionals or medication. And so if we can agree that the Bible gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, then where does mental health come into play? Particularly for Christians.
Yeah. I think one of our challenges here, Nick, is that this whole area of mental illness, it straddles two areas. There's the spiritual side of things, and there's the physical side of us. You know, we're not one or the other. We are joint. You cannot really separate them. And unlike things like unbelief, which are purely spiritual, and unlike something like diabetes, which is purely physical, mental illness, because it involves the brain and the heart, in other words, the body and the soul, requires that double approach as well. And I think we see it in the Bible in the case of, say, someone like Elijah, who was suicidal, and God came to him, and the first thing he did was food and drink. Second thing he said was sleep. He gave him time. He strengthened him physically, and then he began to speak to him and bring words to him. And I think there we have a very helpful paradigm. It doesn't say everything there is to say, but I think it does say to us that there are certain human conditions as part of the fall that needs a more complex approach rather than a simplistic one or the other. And that's very challenging because, you know, it's very difficult to discern, isn't it? Like, which mental illness in which person is purely physical or purely spiritual? Like, you take David, the king, who clearly was depressed and anxious. It was having bodily effects, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And yet for him, the prescription was solely repentance, turning from his sin, which led to a healing and a rejoicing again. And then, you know, for us, it's very difficult when we're dealing with people pastoral or in our families to really know, at least initially, what to address first. And that's why mental illness is not the best label, because it may not be an illness, it may be a sin. It may not be just mental, but spiritual. But because it's the label that is generally used in our culture, it's very difficult to replace. We use it as a category, but also communicating that this involves spiritual elements, sin elements, that it's not a purely physical problem.
Do you think there are better terms out there?
I haven't come across them, Nick. Have you? I'm open to suggestions, you know.
Yeah.
I've taught, you know, things like broken minds, but then that again keeps it in minds rather than, you know, heart issues as well. Spiritual illness, again, is it, you know, illness isn't the best word. Disorder, I quite like disorder, but I can't find another word to put with it. And, you know, we say in the book, we really wish there was a better term, because on its own, without explanation, it can be a misleading term.
Yeah. And even bringing up disorder, I did ask a few friends just to say, hey, I'm going to be talking to somebody who wrote a book on the Christian's Guide to Mental Illness. What would be the questions that you would want to ask? One person said this. He said, if we label everything as a disorder, then where does human culpability come into it?
Right.
And I think you've kind of address that slightly now, but is there anything more you would say about it?
I think so. You take something like diabetes, right? Type 1 diabetes is generally regarded as something, a disease for which a person has no responsibility. You know, it happens in childhood, happens in adulthood, there's probably a gene that's triggered. Whereas type 2 diabetes can, not always, but can be partly brought on oneself by overeating, by bad eating, by sinful patterns of life that need to be repented of. And my daughter has type 1 diabetes. I didn't call her to repentance. You know, I asked her, you know, to come with me to the doctors. I know other people with type 2 diabetes who have brought it upon themselves. They don't need to just go to the doctor. They need to look at idolatry. They need to look at mortifying desires. And therefore, I think even in physical problems, purely physical problems, you would say, we still need at times to bring in a spiritual dimension. So with mental illness, sometimes the person can be 100% culpable for their depression, anxiety, i.e. King David. Other times, like Elijah, it was half and half, you know. There was no question. As God speaks to him afterwards, there were things he had to change in his worldview and his heart and his view of history and God's sovereignty. But then, you know, as medical science has developed, we've learned that there are some people who are born with a vulnerability there, genetic, social, PTSD kind of thing, that can be triggered late in life or middle, early in life through no fault of their own. Mm. And so again, it's just trying to really prayerfully seek the Lord's help in discerning the components, therefore giving a holistic cure that will address all the areas as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. You know, just kind of stretching the analogy a little bit, but I don't think too far. A few years ago, maybe like 5 years ago, I was told by the doctor that I was pre-diabetic. Mm. And of course, he's looking at my family history of diabetes on both sides, looking at my, you know, labs that came out of my blood work and saying, you know, if you don't do something now, you will develop type 2 diabetes. And so that actually led to a wholesale change in my lifestyle and my eating habits, and started running and all of these things. And by God's grace and through those efforts, I actually am no longer pre-diabetic. Mm-hmm. And so is that kind of along the lines of what you're saying?
That's a great example. In, you know, my wife's case, I think a lot of her depression came from too conscientious a Christian, you know, very just 100% committed, threw herself into everything, but ultimately exhausted herself. Mm. Very, very strict conscience. So like anything wrong, probably things she thought were wrong that weren't wrong, but that really got her down. So there was although it was all good, it was turned against her, as it were. My own situation, I was definitely overworking and not taking care of my body, my brain. But an element of it too was trauma. Mm-hmm. A delayed reaction to trauma that I wasn't to blame for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. I really liked your chapter, I think it was chapter 3, explaining the different kinds of mental illness and how to tell the difference between, you know, just somebody being sad mm-hmm. or anxious and actually having a mental illness. And you mentioned in there about different kinds of mental illness and the prevalence of them. You talked about affective disorders versus mind disorders. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could just speak a little bit about that and share that with our listeners.
Yeah. This is one of the chapters that my psychologist friend wrote. So it's not a chapter I'm an expert on. I remember when he wrote it, I'd never really thought about this categorization. Certainly, you know, depression, anxiety, bipolar. But yeah, he, you know, from I guess his professional training, divided mental illness into primarily, that's an important word, primarily mood disorders, which included anxiety and OCD, PTSD, depression, and all the different kinds of depression. And then mind disorders, rarer, you know, things mm-hmm. like schizophrenia, psychosis. So these are more, it's not so much in the mood, it's more in the, you know, a real intervention, not the right word, but a breakdown of even just mentality, rationality, logic. A real loss of perception of what is real and what is not, really losing contact with reality and one's mind.
Mm-hmm.
The mood disorders are much, much more prevalent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I remember reading some statistics that you guys posted in there saying that I think it's 68% of people, you say, experience mental illness at some point in their life, but it's not also, you know, it should be understood that in most cases, these are not lifelong
right
things. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, the books that treat depression, anxiety, they speak of, you know, having symptoms for more than 2 weeks. I think unless they're really serious symptoms, like, you know, you're on the verge of suicide or you're just, you can't function, you're incapacitated, I prefer people to wait a bit longer, maybe up to 4 weeks, just because we all have times that we are, you know, we have bad Mondays and then we have bad weeks and maybe a bad 2 weeks, but then things pass. And it's knowing, you know, what is part of normal abnormality that we can, that we are supposed to live with and live through in faith? And what is abnormal abnormality? What takes it to another level that requires more intervention?
Mm-hmm. And what do you think somebody should do if they're curious, like, okay, is this normal or is this beyond normal?
It's not something you can accurately assess yourself. You know, by definition, these disorders affect our minds and our moods. So we are not, our objective and our subjective are not disabled, but they're dysfunctional. We're not able to accurately assess ourselves. So we need outside help. And that's where, you know, maybe a pastor with some good knowledge and experience of these things, that's important. Or a doctor. So like when I went to my doctor, I was still skeptical that this was happening to me. My wife had asked me about it many times over recent months. David, I think you should go and see the doctor. David, I think, no, I'm fine. It's just, I'll get through this. I'll push through. And I went to the doctor. He gave me a depression questionnaire, an anxiety questionnaire. I think I scored 14 out of 15 on the depression scale.
Okay.
Which is, you know, severe depression. Mm. And something like 14 out of 18 on the anxiety score, which was just into severe. That was like, I mean, I'll never forget the moment. It was such a wake-up call. It was a just a superbly helpful, objective, or as objective as you can be, assessment of where I was at. Mm-hmm. And then that, okay, I need help. I need medical help. I need spiritual help. I need family help. I need friend help. And then trying with Shona's help, just put together a package of care using the different skills of different people.
Mm. I'm curious what you'd think about this idea. You know, I've heard it said that some of the things that Jesus faced in his time, which the Bible says were caused by demonic oppression, they seem to look a lot like things that today might be labeled as mental illness and treated with medication rather than exorcism. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you're probably talking there more of these, you know, like schizophrenia, psychosis. And I can't say I've had much experience in that area. My colleague has. I don't feel adequate to deal with it. Mm. So, if, for example, if I come across a pastor, I bring in somebody who's dealing with that every day of life. Mm. I have definitely felt at times, is this, you know, from the pit of hell? Is this like, is this, I don't know about demon possession, but demon influence?
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes, I mean, the incidence, say, of schizophrenia amongst those who have dabbled in mind-altering drugs is much, much higher. Even things like cannabis, marijuana, pot. I think opening your mind up, you know, putting yourself outside the realm of the protection of rationality and logic, it is exceedingly dangerous. And so if I know somebody's been dabbling in drugs, well, I mean, it could be a physical impact, but I'm definitely more open to the idea of it being a more of a spiritual attack, mm-hmm. psychosis especially. So I'm not experienced enough to make any, you know, really big claims there. I'm open to it, Nick. Mm-hmm. And I'm cautious though, because, you know, there are churches still to this day who put all mental illness in that demon possessed category. Now, you know, we tend to overreact to that and say, well, no, that's not right. So none of it's in the demonic, satanic, spiritual. I'm not in that school, but I just want to be careful that people hearing us don't think, oh, they're just saying it's all demonic. No, not at all.
Right. Yeah, I've often wondered about it myself, you know, just the wondering, you know, where does that come into play here, the spiritual warfare stuff in this? You know, if we think about the fact that Satan is called the father of lies, and many people who I've talked to who struggle with mental health problems, oftentimes they'll describe a voice, you know, that will speak to them and tell them things. And specifically, the one that is on my mind right now is people who talk about eating disorders, right? So they will oftentimes with counselors, they'll personify the eating disorder. They even call it ED. They'll give it a name. And they'll talk about how, you know, people with eating disorders will feel that there is this voice telling them these destructive things. You're fat. You're disgusting. You know, nobody loves you. And that just seems so incredibly demonic. It seems like a spiritual attack, like that we read about in the Bible, that we need, you know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all these things. So yeah, I just wanted to bounce that off of you and see what you think.
It's a great question, Nick. And I think that eating disorder one is increasingly one we have to face in our society. The church I'm pastoring has had a number of young women, I can't think of any guys, who have had this over the years and have tried many secular helps. I mean, desperate situations, you know, 10, 12, 14-year-old girls and godly parents, but just like desperate for help, and yet nothing is helping. And the two cases I know best, the ultimate answer to it was faith and attacking these lies with truth and really focusing almost exclusively on that area. Now, once that area began to change, you know, and the mind began to lay hold on truth and defeat these lies, these girls needed physical help too. You know, they were skeletal, their, you know, organs were damaged, senses were damaged, and it was a very much a combined effort. But the turning point in the healing was very much focused on God's word. In fact, there's a group in our church that's setting up a local ministry called Finding Freedom Ranch, because they felt that when their daughter was going around all these places, our state, other states, without getting any better, probably worse, when they found this, it was the truth of God that was the main means. They said, we've got to set up a place that, yeah, we're going to have a dietitian and we're going to have a doctor. We're going to have a nurse, not full time, but they'll be dropping in. But we want a place where young girls can come and just be saturated in the truth and filled with God's word. And I'm very, very hopeful for the fruit of that.
Yeah, that sounds amazing. I've another question for you that's come up and people that I've talked to is this. How would you advise someone in a church, whether they're clergy or a lay person, how would you advise them in trying to minister to someone who is struggling with mental illness in the congregation?
Yeah, from what I can gather, we did a lot of research with folks in the family and Lifeway on mental illness in the church, and a lot of that makes up the substance of this book. A lot of people actually will not go to their pastor because they don't think it's a church problem or a spiritual problem at all, and or maybe they sense from the pulpit no sympathy, no understanding, and therefore it's actually only about one in four Christians who struggle with mental illness who will go to their pastor. I want that to change, and I'm not saying the church is the sole answer, but it's always part of the answer, at least in the way of prayer and support and encouragement, and often much more. Professional counseling, especially those who work in the cognitive behavioral side of things, can do a ton of great work helping people retrain their thinking. But, you know, ultimately we need Christ and the Holy Spirit to come and work as well and go deeper than the mind. Get to the heart as well. So I think the first thing I would say to pastors is try and educate yourself so that you don't make any blunders when people come and hurt them more than harm than help them. Secondly, start praying for people with mental illness, because it's far more common than anyone realizes. There's always people in our pews with it. And when people start hearing that prayed for, that takes stigma away. That sort of normalizes it. And you'll then get more people coming to you. And then I would say to pastors, try and build a team of people. You do your part But, you know, try and get, especially if you can get a Christian doctor, a Christian counselor, if it's an eating disorder, a Christian dietitian. It's not always possible in our culture to find that. And so you're trying to find somebody who's not hostile, who will work with a pastor, and try and get a reliable team of people to refer people to. Not that you hand them over and say, okay, I'm done, bye. But always checking in with them, always helping them spiritually, praying with them, praying that these means would be used by God. And then, you know, you want to, what I've seen a lot of, Nick, is people who have gone through these illnesses, disorders, whatever you want to call them, they become ultra useful in the church. And so you want to take, you know, beauty out of these ashes and then encourage that person, you know, whether it's a year down the road, 2 years down the road, start sharing, start explaining how God has saved your life or, you know, transformed your life, and get maybe some training as well to, you know, be a good counselor in these situations so that you can build, you can take this talent, as it were, and multiply it in usefulness. Mm-hmm. But it all starts really with pastors being educated and beginning to pray, maybe making pastoral applications to this in our sermons. Mm-hmm. And, you know, trying to do that delicately and carefully.
You mentioned as one of the first ones, you know, educating yourself so that you know how to talk to people, but also so that you don't hurt them unnecessarily. Mm-hmm. Are there any things that come to mind about ways that people can hurt those who are suffering with something rather than help?
Yeah, I mean, I've done it myself, Nick. I grieve, fear to say, in the distant past. I think, you know, saying, well, you know, no Christian should get this. You know, are you sure you're a Christian? Things like, you know, are you backslidden? Now that's a question that needs to be asked eventually, but don't like go straight to that. Don't make that the first area. I think to sympathize, to care for a person holistically, try not make them feel even worse, and just very carefully approach that area. You know, we mustn't ignore it, but I think don't go there as your default. I think, you know, just get over it. As you know, you hear over here, just pull up your bootstraps and come on, get going, and don't think about these things. And just being very dismissive. And believe more, believe the promises, take these scriptures and memorize them. All of that is important, but it's not the only answer in most cases, and therefore to imply that is damaging to people.
Mm. One of the things that you said in your book is that it's important to view mental illness as a current struggle rather than an identity. Mm. Could you speak to that for a moment?
Yep. So this came to me when I was dealing with somebody who'd been a victim of child abuse, and they were now an adult. They had begun to speak of it maybe 10 years before the people had done it, that it was past justice. It couldn't be resolved in terms of justice. So she started speaking about it and then becoming, you know, involved in that work. But she never moved on from it. It was always the victim, never the victor. And I think that became her identity. Rather than being more than a conqueror, she never really healed. She never really came to that place. And I'm not saying that that memory is obliterated or anything like it, but just eventually moving through it to a place of victory and peace might take a number of years. So, like, if somebody says, I am depressed, no, I have depression. Is the better way to put it. It's not your whole identity. It's part of your identity as a Christian at the moment. But that is not going to define you. It's like, you know, I'm a porn addict. No, you're not. You're a believer who is fighting temptation. I'm an alcoholic. No, you're not. You say you're an alcoholic, you're going to end up back in alcoholism. Your identity is, I'm a child of God who has this sinful weakness, and I need to fight it with all of heaven's resources.
That's really good. One last question. What is the main thing you hope that readers will take away from this book?
I suppose the main thing, and that's really in all my books, is just to avoid an overly simplistic approach. It's very appealing to us. Simple solutions to simple problems. That's all. We all want that. We're a very pragmatic, fix-it age. We need to see this as a complex problem with a complex solution. Treat people as holistic beings and have hope. Everyone I've been involved with who have used all the means that God has provided, apart from one person, has got better. And that person, I would say, has like a deeply genetic component that they're beautiful Christians, but they're going to live with this. They're going to have to fight this all. It's like a Sam 88 situation. It doesn't have a good ending, but this person's still holding on to God. I will not let you go. Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. And it's heroic. I view that as spiritual heroism. Maybe it's at its highest. Mm-hmm. But on the whole, 99 times out of 100, use the means God's provided and you will get sufficiently better, sometimes wholly better, but sufficiently better to get back to a normal life with a vulnerability that you have to be conscious of and aware of and take measures to not fall into that crevice again.
Yeah, thank you. Well, this has been really good. Again, the book is called A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness, Answers to 30 Common Questions. David, is there anywhere where people can keep up with you online?
Well, I don't write online as much as I used to since I went back into pastoral ministry. It doesn't seem to be as much time as when I was a prof. But we put podcasts up on the Story Changer website. It's the storychanger.life. And maybe the people find that helpful. We deal with a lot of these subjects. In fact, a video just went up yesterday of my daughter and her fiance talking about how the Lord has helped them move Gabe, the fiance, from porn to purity in a wonderful way. So just hopefully some uplifting stories that give people hope.
Oh, that's great. All right. Thank you so much, David.
Thanks, Nick.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure to subscribe to the podcast on whatever app you use. In the next episode, I'll be speaking with Fred Sanders from Biola University on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Sanders specializes in the study of the Trinity, and so he approaches the topic of the Holy Spirit from that unique perspective. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either Apple Podcasts or Spotify. If you'd like to support this podcast financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support the show. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.